Well, this morning we return to the book of Mark, and we are in chapter 9. This morning we have a brief but important passage, verses 30 through 37 of Mark chapter 9. It'd be helpful if you have your Bibles to turn to this portion of God's Word and follow along as we go through this morning. As we've been looking at the book of Mark this year, we're going to begin to see now that as we've moved into the second half of the book, a change comes about. It's not dramatic, but we will begin to notice that there's less and less of Jesus before the public. There's less and less of Jesus performing miracles that are witnessed by the entire crowd. And there is more private teaching. Jesus retreating with his disciples to instruct them. He's teaching them about one main thing, and that is his coming sacrifice on the cross. And as we'll see in this passage, this was a very difficult concept for the disciples to understand, and even more difficult for them to accept. Let us hear God's word as I read verses 30 through 37 of Mark chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I think it's important when we are talking to people that are not believers to freely tell them, clearly tell them, that as Christians, we do not claim to have all the answers. We don't go out into the world as omniscient know-it-alls. There are a lot of things that we don't understand. There are many things that we just have to bow the knee before. I can think of several mysteries right off the bat. One is the mystery of tithing. You know, the biblical teaching of tithing is that the first 10% of your income belongs to the Lord. And if you don't give him that first 10%, you're robbing the Lord. And Malachi particularly is, that prophecy is very upfront about it. And Malachi accuses us of robbing him when we withhold the tithe. And but he also says that if you will pay your tithe, God will bless you. He doesn't promise to make us wealthy, but he promises to meet our needs. He says, "Test me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you." Now, I was never very good in math in school. It was, I guess, one of my weakest subjects. I guess it comes just above Hebrew language. But that's another sad story. But I know, even I, with my limited understanding of math, know that 10 is more than 9. And if you earn $1,000 a month, and I earn $1,000 a month, and I pay $100 of it in tithe and you don't, you're going to have more than me. 1,000 is more than 900, right? I mean, even that figures. So how can I expect to be blessed and prosper and go just as far and maybe even further with 900 as he will with 1,000? That's a mystery. I don't know. But I can tell you that since we got married nearly 40 years ago, my wife and I have practiced tithing. And we never have been wealthy. We never will be wealthy. But the Lord has always been faithful and provided for us. And, you know, that's the way it works. Another mystery. How about the Sabbath? I was looking at my sermon this morning, getting ready to come to church, and all of a sudden the lawnmower went off next door, right under my window. My neighbor's cutting the grass on the Lord's Day. Now, you know, I want my grass cut like everybody else, I guess. Not really. If somebody calls me to go fishing, I'll do that first. But I'm not going to go fishing, and I'm not going to cut the grass on the Lord's Day. Just not going to do either one. Especially not going to cut the grass. Guarantee you I won't do that on the Lord's Day. Now, how am I supposed to get all my work done 6 days of the week and not work the seventh? And be ahead of the guy that works 7 days a week? I mean, we see businesses in town that work, they're open every day of the week. How come the one that closes one on the Lord's Day, how can they make as much and get by as well as the other? How can Chick-fil-A still be in business? I mean, I thought they'd go out long ago. I don't know. But when you obey God, it works. It's a mystery. And in this passage, I don't know if you caught it or not, there's another mystery. How can you achieve greatness by being humble? How can you lead by being last? You know, how can you lead everyone else by being the servant of all? But that's exactly what Jesus tells us. Greatness comes through humility. We begin the passage with the disciples having private lessons with Jesus. Can you imagine? You're going to have private lessons with Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What would you ask him? I guess you wouldn't ask him anything. He would probably set the agenda, right? What do you think he would tell you? Well, they tell us what he told them. He told them three things. Look at verse 31. He told them, first of all, that he was the Son of Man. That was nothing new. He's been calling himself the Son of Man throughout this gospel account. He also, secondly, said he was going to be delivered up and killed. That word delivered there means literally to be betrayed. So I'm going to be betrayed, and somebody's going to betray me, and I'm going to be killed, and then after he's killed, he's going to rise up on the third day. Now, it says, as you see, verse 32, the disciples did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why couldn't they understand it? I mean, it wasn't plain English in those days. I suppose it was plain Aramaic or Greek or whatever. But the language wasn't mysterious. It was plain-faced. He wasn't using analogies or parables here. He told them very clearly what was going to happen. Why couldn't they take it in? Well, let's look back at it for a moment. The first thing he says is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Now, if you're like me, if you think about what is the Son of Man, the Son of a Man is a man. It seems to be a tag of humanity. All of us are children of human beings because we are human beings, or ergo we are human beings. And so that seems to be the point of this title, but it's not. And it wouldn't be in the eyes of the disciples. The disciples were Jews, and they knew very well the Old Testament. It was the only Bible they had. And they knew Daniel talks about the Son of Man. Most of us know two things about Daniel. We know about his three friends who went in the fiery furnace and came out. And we know Daniel spent the night in the lion's den and came out. But when you go into the rest of the book, it gets a little confusing. The rest of the book is really apocalyptic. It's like our book of Revelation. It talks about the future. And you and I tend to get confused about it and not remember it very well, but the Jews remembered it very well. And in Daniel 7, verse 9, we have this vision that sounds very much like the visions of Revelation. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is that? His clothing was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Whatever else this is a vision of judgment day. All right? Two verses later, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, There came one like a son of man, looked like a human being. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, you can imagine what the disciples must have thought when they first heard Jesus say, I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one who comes in clouds of glory and power. He's the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, God. He is the one who has the kingdom. You know, just as a side note, if you go forward in Mark to chapter 14, we find Jesus there before the Sanhedrin, the judgment council of the Jews. And before them, he says to them about himself, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He references what I just read in Daniel 7. And instantly, the high priest stood up from his chair, tore his robes and said, you've heard it yourself. What do you say to this blasphemy? Blasphemy? Blasphemy is when you make yourself like God. And the rest said, he deserves to die. He was convicted by the Jews of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of Man. And it's unmistakable. That's what he's saying. And this is why if you've ever heard somebody say, well, I believe Jesus is a great moral teacher, but he was certainly nothing supernatural. That's malarkey. They've never really read and thought about what Jesus said. They're parroting something else. I mean, Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. And when you understand what he means by that, as we do here, he's either God in the flesh, or he's insane, or he's a liar. Those are the only three possibilities, logically, you can arrive at. You know, great moral teacher is nonsense. He's not that. He is the Son of God. And this is what the disciples have been grappling with all the way up till now in the book of Mark. Who is this man? Do you think he really is the Son of Man? I mean, he's sitting here in the boat with us. You think he could be this person from the book of Daniel? And they said, well, he heals the sick, casts out demons, walks on water, calms the storm, commands it with his voice, and it instantly obeys him, raised that little girl from the dead, feeds the multitude. Maybe he is the Son of Man. Wow, there's three fellows there, Peter, James, and John, and they say, I believe he is. Yeah. I notice they've been saying that ever since they came off that mountain with him, the Mount of Transfiguration. Wouldn't be difficult for Peter, James, and John to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man. They have seen his glory. But now understand the disciples' paradox. They accept that Jesus is the glorious Son of Man who has an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is according to God's own word. How can the Most High glory be subjected to shame? How can the one who has a kingdom that cannot be destroyed be dethroned, betrayed, and killed? Doesn't compute, does it? I mean, how does that add up? And apparently, you know, they didn't hear the last thing he said. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And so, you know, they've really got a dilemma. How do we put this together? Can't figure it out. And you see their ignorance demonstrated. It's reported to us in verse 33 and 34. They go on to Capernaum, and when they get there, Jesus said, hey, by the way, what were you guys talking about on the road? And they don't answer, because he knows what they were talking about. They were talking about which one of them was greatest. This is the Son of Man. He's going to be the highest king of ever. Who's going to be his right-hand man? Who's going to be the muscle? Who's going to get to hold the treasury bag? Who's going to get to carry the scepter up to him? You know? Which one of us do you suppose? And they were arguing about that because they didn't understand what Jesus had told them. And it says they had argued, verse 34, with one another about who is the greatest. That word argued is the word we get dialogue from. But in the original language, it means to have an intense, detailed argument, a violent argument. Next time somebody says, we want a dialogue, no, I'd rather not. Rather not. Thanks a lot. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 35. He sat down and called the 12. That's so easy to read in English, but it's really a powerful statement in the original language. He sat down. This is the formal stance of a teacher. You might remember when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read from it, and then it says he handed the scroll back to the attendant and he sat down. Because in the synagogue, the teacher, when he taught, sat in the chair of the teacher. The chair was his authority. And so he would sit there and everybody else would stand. How would you guys like that if I would sit up here to preach and all y'all stood? How long do you think the sermon would seem then? How long do you think I could preach if I just sat around and did it? You know, the judges in Israel sat when they rendered judgment because the chair was the symbol of their office and their authority, and sitting in the chair indicated that they were not emotionally involved. They were speaking with justice and equity. And we read in Jesus's trial, the high priest stood up and tore his clothes. So it was wrong. It was an illegal judgment. But he sat down. Couldn't have been many chairs in the house. He takes a formal seat of teaching, and he called. Literally, he summoned them. He convened them together as a class, and he started to teach them. And we're told that his teaching took three major points. I imagine it went deeper than this, but we're given the three points of the outline. First, he states a principle, verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Does that make sense? Well, not really, but that's the principle. He goes on to illustrate the principle in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and then taking him in his arms, you can see him sitting there, and he pulls the child to him and hugs him to himself. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The principle is stated, verse 35. The principle is illustrated, verse 36. The principle is explained, and a promise is given in verse 37. What is he saying to us? True greatness is not measured in wealth or intelligence or power or in fame. True greatness is measured in humble, obedient service. Those are the ones who are truly, truly great. Edith Schaeffer was the wife of the very famous philosopher teacher Francis Schaeffer. Edith wrote a number of books in her own right, and many people think she was a clearer, better author than her husband, though he was brilliant. And there was a magazine article once where they were doing an interview with Edith, and they asked her, who do you think is the greatest Christian alive today? And I suppose whoever asked it expected her to say Francis Schaeffer or maybe Billy Graham or somebody like that. And her reply was, I don't know her name, but I think she's probably a poor woman dying on a pallet in some nameless shelter in India. You understand her point. Her point is to say the way we define greatness is false. It's not who has the greatest gift of teaching or who's written the most books or who's swayed the most people. No. Jesus weighs on a different scale. Jesus measures with different measures. He measures on the scale of obedience, of faithfulness, and humility. We are to become like children, humble, helpless, trusting. Now, I don't mean that in an absolute way. You can push that too far. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:20 said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Jesus is not talking about being a child in our thinking. He's talking about being a child in our trusting. And you notice what he does. He takes the little one in his arms and he nestles him there. And that child doesn't struggle. You see, and that's what you must do if you're to follow Jesus. You must allow yourself to be nestled in his arms. You must humble yourself. You must adopt Jesus's definition of greatness. True greatness in his eyes is service. And so that's what we're left with. Verse 37, the explanation, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. How can true greatness be humble, weak, and serving? How can the King of glory be a suffering servant? Do you see how those two questions come together? You know, how can greatness be the weakest? And how can the Son of Man die? And you see, the mystery of this particular question of greatness is resolved in the person of Jesus himself. This is why how Jesus shows us his greatness. He laid aside his glory, his power, his honors as the eternal Son of God and became a man, and he humbled himself and gave up his life on the cross. Paul says it better, Philippians 2. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Although he existed in before his birth in the manner of God and shared God's glory and splendor, he laid it aside in order to become one of us, except without sin. Calvin said, a man is not honored by what he receives. He's honored by what he gives. That was not John Calvin, that was Calvin Coolidge. But I like Calvin, whoever he is, you know. Anyone can receive. Anyone can receive. An empty receptacle can receive. But only the great can give. And Jesus is the greatest giver of all. And it's there that we begin to realize his true glory and his true greatness. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Here we see the resolution of this mystery. How can the humble be great? And how can truly great people be humble? It's found in Jesus Christ, the greatest of them all, who humbled himself beyond any measure for us all. And you know, it is for Jesus and his greatness that our world hungers. They don't know it, but they hunger for it. You can see a small reflection of it in our movies. How many movies are there featuring superheroes? Superman, Batman, Spider-Man. I can't keep up with all of them. Indiana Jones, you know, he doesn't wear a cape, but, you know, he's got that bull whip. Or what's the latest one? Jason Bourne. He's smarter than anybody. The whole CIA's against him, but he beats them all. You know, and they play fancy music while he does it. You know, why is the world fascinated with that? Why do we love to go see those movies and cheer those guys and eat our popcorn? Because we hunger for heroes. We hunger for someone who's really great. We don't see it in our world. But our world has the truest hero of all, the greatest of all greatness, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The real hero, the one who is superhero beyond any superhero, and the one who says he can only be followed, only by humble self-denial. Are you willing to repent of your sins and let Jesus hold you in his arms. You can't come to him saying, well, I'll do this for you, Lord, or I'll do that for you, or I'll make up for my sins. Are you willing to come and say, have mercy on me, the sinner? Take me in your arms, Lord Jesus. Bless me like you blessed those little children of old. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the deepest mysteries are plumbed and explained in such a way that the humblest of your people can grasp them by the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fill us this morning with a sense of awe at the glory, the power, the majesty and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the fact that he would lay aside his majesty and become a meek Savior for us. Help us, we pray, to obey him when he calls for us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. We humbly ask this in his name. Amen.